we'd read two verses and then head out on a fairly long trail.
Rabbit trail.
Yeah, it's not so much a rabbit as it is. It's
but we need a machete to get back? Is it way out in the weeds or?
No, it's
no?
just, it's very, it's related, but
okay.
It's maybe, right. It's background to the two verses that
right.
I kind of thought about whether it was worth doing or not, and I concluded I thought it was because I think it makes a big difference in understanding the topic that the two verses talk about. So,
read the psalm, Tony.
Okay, so 1 Corinthians 3. Who wants to read 16 and 17? Two verses. No begats, no weird people's names.
Oh, I'll do that.
Okay, you can handle that.
Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. One more or seven?
No, that's great.
Okay.
Yeah.
What's that?
Nothing. I said, well, destroying the temple, you'd be coming down on suicide.
Yeah.
Yeah, 17 is.
So he's basically saying that you are the temple of God. And this is one of those topics that there's a lot to it, and there's a couple different dimensions to it. To start with, you'll see passages that where the temple of God, well, like this one here, since we don't have, there are certain places where the King James can help us, the King James translation, because it differentiates between plural and singular pronouns in ways that that our modern English doesn't. So like if we were down south and you're talking to a person, you'd say you, but if you're talking to someone down south, a bunch of people would say y'all.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So y'all is plural and you is singular. So when you start looking at the Bible, there's passages where it's helpful to know whether the you is singular or whether the you is plural, because it does sometimes affect things. Like, for example, a good passage that you know, it wasn't until, gosh, fairly recently that I read it in the Greek and realized, oh. And so when Jesus is talking to Peter, he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He's actually saying, Satan has asked to sift all of you like wheat.
Mm-hmm.
Not a huge difference, but interesting. Because you can kind of get the idea that Satan's just after Peter, you know.
Oh, yeah. Yeah,
right?
Sure.
But actually, so when Jesus, it's interesting because Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you all like wheat. And then he says, I have prayed for you. That's singular, Peter.
Mm-hmm.
It's just interesting. Anyway, you see some dynamics there when you see the plural and the singular that make a difference. And so the temple's that way too. You'll see passages where when he says you are the temple, it's plural. You all are the temple. And then there's other passages though that imply that the temple is you singular. So you'll find the idea that you'll find the dual idea that you individually are the temple, and also the idea that the body of Christ is a temple, and that in the similar way that the Holy Spirit abides in you personally, making you a temple, the Holy Spirit abides in the body of Christ, making the body of Christ essentially function as a temple too. So you'll see this distinction between the singular and the plural, and you can't really see it in the English, but sometimes it's useful to know about. But the main thing I wanted to kind of poke around at a little bit, because I think it's really helpful, is this idea of the Spirit of God dwelling in you. and especially looking at it from a historical perspective, because the only reason that a temple is a temple, the building is nothing of itself, right? It's what's in the building that makes it a temple, the presence of God. So any structure or building where the presence of God hangs out is a temple, a true temple. Like, people build temples, right?
Mm-hmm.
For Buddha or whatever, right? But those aren't real temples. We're talking about what the Bible would consider a temple, somewhere where God's presence is. And so here, when it says you are the temple of God, he's essentially saying, he's explaining what that means. The Spirit of God dwells in you. So that word dwell is the key word. It's kind of funny, because when you read this, you think that, you know, at first you don't really pay attention to little words like that. But dwells is the key thing. It's saying that the fact that the Spirit of God is residing in you, and in fact the word for dwells there is the word that in the Greek often is behind the word house. And that's significant too, because in the Old Testament the temple is called the house of God, God's house. So in the same way that a house is a dwelling place for you, where you dwell in your house, it's your home. He could almost said that you are the home of the Spirit of God. That'd be one way to think about it. You're the home. It's a place, the Spirit of God, it's a residence. And so what I wanted to do was to kind of look a little bit at this idea of dwelling and how it's a theme that runs all the way through the scriptures. And if we look at it from a more of a historical perspective going through the scriptures, it helps us to understand what's special about us, and also how our role fits in historically in the plan of God. And of course, if anyone has comments or thoughts, just feel free to jump in. But so this word dwell, if you think about it, back in John 1, if we want to go there for a minute. Okay, I'm going to go to the right place here, because John 1:14, especially, if you notice that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Okay. Now, we haven't gotten that far yet, but the fact that it's talking about dwelling and glory together, those are the two essential concepts behind the idea of temple, is the glory of God. The glory of God is a localized manifestation. God is omnipresent, right? But He has chosen historically to reveal Himself in a localized way. I mean, the incarnation is one, right? Jesus came as a man. He wasn't everywhere at once. So there are, all the way through the Bible, when God is interacting with man, he decides to reveal Himself in a way where He's localized in a particular location. And so when it says here, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, what John is saying there is he's saying that Jesus, the Word, who's the Eternal One, because he starts out in the first of John saying, right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, and so on. So he's saying that Jesus, who's eternal, He's the very glory of God, He became flesh, and in becoming flesh, He was a revelation of God that man could be next to and not be consumed, because God's glory consumes sin, right? So So there's this idea that Jesus, in his glory, he dwelling among them was a lot like the glory of God that you would normally see in the Old Testament, the cloud and the the fire, but in his flesh. And so when it talks about we beheld his glory and so on, there's overtones of the whole business of on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus, you know, his glory is revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this idea of dwelling is key, and this word, the word there for dwelling is, where did it go? Here it is. It's skenoso is the word that it's used here, and it's the same word, this word that's translated dwelt here in the Greek. You'll find it in other parts of the New Testament translated tabernacle. Tabernacle. And of course that rings a bell from the Old Testament, because the tabernacle in the Old Testament is that portable tent structure, remember, that Moses, that God told Moses to erect. And the portable tent was a temple, right? If you recall, in the Old Testament, it served as a temple. A portable temple, kind of like a tent that was a temple. And so when it talks about the glory of God dwelling, the glory of God dwelled in the Old Testament and in this tabernacle. And so the word for tabernacle in the Greek is different than the one in Hebrew, obviously. And the one from Hebrew is this word that is based, the root word is Shechem, which you've heard the word Shekinah, right? So Shechem means to dwell or abide. And Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, which you'll hear people talk about the Shekinah glory, all that means is it's the dwelling, abiding glory of God. It's a visible manifestation of God. And so the reason I'm going around this, beating around the bush about all this, is because the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you are, has to do with the abiding of the glory of God in a temple, which we are. And so when we go back to the Old Testament, we can get a better feel about what is this all about, and also historically what has God done with his glory as he's moved through history to get to where we are, so that when we start thinking about the fact that we're the temple of God, we won't just think, oh, it says we're the temple of God. We'll think about the Garden of Eden, we'll think about the tabernacle, we'll think about Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple, and we'll think about the glory of God when it came and went, and when did it come to form this temple. So there's this whole history of temples and God's glory. And in fact, people say often, and it's true, that there's a red thread of redemption going through the Bible, because the Bible is all about redemption. But really, if you look at redemption, redemption is about God and man coming together. Because God and man were together, man fell in sin, and then there was a breach in that intimacy. And so because man fell, he needs to be redeemed. And so redemption is, you know, rightly focused on and talked about a lot. But really, redemption is a symptom of something even greater, that the Bible, the bigger theme of the glory of the Bible is man and God together, man's glory and God being in the presence of, or man being in the presence of God's glory in a way that's workable. And so redemption's just part of that. Because when you think about it, when you get to you start in the Garden of Eden and you get to the very end of Revelation 22, man is in God's presence without sin. But there's still more beyond that. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, that's all the Bible tells us, but when we get to that point, you know, there's still more time. There's still more things we'll be doing. So what I'm trying to say is that redemption is very important, just because we're in a place in history where the fracture exists between man and God. But in the garden before the fall, there was no need for redemption. And in the end, when God, we get to Revelation 22, after the new heavens and new earth, there's no need for redemption either. And so the issue is, well, what's behind redemption that God is really focusing on? And what he's really focusing on is relationship between man and God. And so when you go back in the Old Testament, you find this idea of the Shekinah, or the dwelling presence of God. And so in the same way that you see kind of a red thread of redemption, you see this thread of temples and glory and God taking up residence. And the idea of the temple, initially the temple in a sense is, it's like in Revelation, like we talked about in the book of Revelation, in the very end there, it says there's no temple because the Lamb and God and the Lamb are the temple. And all it's saying there is that the glory of God can reside directly with man because man is sinless there. And in the Garden of Eden, God could walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve before the fall because man was sinless. And then in between, sin intervenes, and then it's a matter of mitigation. So all the way from the fall all the way into the new heavens and the new earth, it's God chasing man with various forms of mitigation to allow man to come close to God without God having to consume him because he's sinful. So if you grab your Bible, and again jump in if you have anything you want to say or share or questions or whatever, I'll just kind of ramble for a little bit. If you go to Exodus, for example, 25. And if somebody could read verses 21 and 22 of Exodus 25.
21 and 22.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel.
Okay. So this is God talking to Moses, and Moses hasn't built these things yet, or the tabernacle, so God's giving him instructions. And so when he says, I will meet with you, he hasn't done that yet. I mean, he's talking to Moses, but he hasn't met with him in the tabernacle yet. And we'll get to that in a minute, but notice he's talking about the ark, which is that box that's in the Holy of Holies, not Noah's ark, but the other ark. An ark is, it just means box. It's just based on the Hebrew word that means box. So the ark is this box. And on the top of the ark is this thing that it calls the mercy seat, where this blood is sprinkled in the ritual on the Day of Atonement. But there's these two cherubs, or cherubim, which is plural cherub, and they're high order angels, and they bow over the mercy seat facing one another. And on the mercy seat is where the high priest goes in once a year, and he ends up sprinkling blood. But notice that God says, I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. Mm-hmm. What that is, it's not really saying it here, but from other passages, what it's saying is that God's localized presence, his glory, is going to reside there. It's going to reside above this mercy seat between these angels. And it's a picture of the heavenly throne with the angels around it and so on. But the point is that because God resides, the box isn't holy or anything like that, but because God's residence, his glory, is hanging out there, it's behind this veil, and it's the holiest place on earth. Not because of the hangings or the ceiling or you know, when we get to Solomon's temple, the gold or anything like that. It's because God is there. That's what makes it holy, which is exactly what Paul is going to be trying to tell us in the book of Corinthians. The reason you are holy is because God is in you, and that he's going to make a big deal about joining yourself to profane things, because it's essentially the same as taking a muddy pig and dragging it into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So the more we understand the tabernacle and the temple and the whole idea of this one spot is super holy because who's there, then we start to understand more about who we are, then we start to see the parallels there and why, how it affects how we think about ourselves. So anyway, you see here he says, I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. So now if we go to Leviticus 16, maybe somebody could read let's see, verse 1 and 2.
The chapter was it?
Leviticus 16.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat.
Okay. And then he talks about how Aaron, when he does come in. So one of the things to think about too about this is kind of a tangent, but when we read, you know, if we're reading through the Bible on some sort of a schedule, we're working our way through Leviticus and all these little details, right? You have to keep remembering that sprinkled through all these details are statements very much like this, like when the Levites come to help the Aaronic priests, which are the offspring of Aaron. Aaron's in the line of Levi, but he's a subset. And his offspring were the high priests, or the priests. And the other Levites were the help, but when they're packing this stuff up, the Levites would help with that, but there are times where the Aaronic priests are putting covers on things and so on like that. And until that stuff's covered, if a Levite comes in, he's going to die. And so this is the same sort of thing. There's this whole prescribed way about which God wants to be approached, and it's because he's holy. And if you just barge in without meeting those requirements, there's serious consequences. And so he's saying the same thing here. And so one of the reasons that the Jews became absolutely nitpicky sticklers about all these details is because we're talking life and death. You know, we can read through this and somebody can ask us, you know, well, how long were the curtains, or how wide were they, or what colors or were they, and we're kind of like, well, I don't know. But if these are instructions for us on a Sunday morning to how to do the church service, and it said in there, you know, if you get this wrong, lest you die. We'd be paying a lot of attention. But notice he says there, he says he's talking about coming in before the mercy seat on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Now we're starting to see God's talking a little bit about how the Shekinah, or that dwelling glory of his, is represented visually for man. So rather than just being visible, he's going to make himself visible, but he's not going to give himself an image like the form of all the idols that people make. So he shows up as a fire or as cloud or whatever, and so he's saying, I'm going to be there in the cloud above the mercy seat. That's my localized presence. That's the Shekinah again. And you can hear him, he's basically saying, once you get this tabernacle set up, this dwelling place, it's my dwelling place. That's where I'm going to go and dwell. And yeah, I'm out beyond Alpha Centauri, you know, and I'm in the smallest little subatomic particles. I mean, he's everywhere in all of his universe, and he's outside the universe, whatever that means. He's all in all, but he's chosen in this weird little tent thing around Mount Sinai when they were out there. I'm going to manifest myself there in a way that makes that extremely holy. And so one of the things you'll see if we go back to Exodus now to 29, I'll go ahead and read this little section. Exodus 29, starting in verse 41. There's several lambs involved. He's telling them about what they're supposed to offer in the way of sacrifices. And so there's a lamb in the morning, and then in verse 41, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. This is the biblical twilight, by the way. If you don't like the werewolves and all that kind of stuff, this is the better one. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer it with the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. Okay, so there's several things there to notice. One is, he says he's going to meet with them there. There's that whole idea of God meeting again. There's big emphasis on a continual sacrifice because sinful man is there. But there's also this idea that God's presence will consecrate or set apart or sanctify the tabernacle and the altar. But notice as you already know from thinking about the tabernacle and the temple, that the mitigation between the holy God and the sinful man is in the Old Testament, it's by this animal sacrifice, by these blood sacrifices. And so, in order for the holy God to take up residence in this place, like we saw in other passages, he even has animal sacrifice and blood put on the altar and on the objects, because man made the objects, and when man made them with his sinful hands, they're sinful. And so God, even before they can minister with these tools, it'd be like being a serviceman with a car, and before you could use your tools to fix your car, you got to anoint them with oil and blood and stuff, because the car is holy, and you can't touch that car with this tool, because it was made, you know, what craftsman made it, whoever made it. It's not, you know, it's the will of man is imposed on this tool, so it's got a sinful origin. It has to be purified before it comes close to the holy car, you know, kind of idea.
Says a lot about our salvation, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Man doesn't have any part in it because we're sinful.
Mm-hmm. So then if we jump now to Exodus, is that the right place? Yeah, Exodus 10 I have down here, although it looks a little bit odd to me, but maybe not. Exodus 10, I'm looking for around verse 34. Yeah, see, that's not right. That's why it's not.
And then those are all the plagues.
Yeah, dang. Yeah, but, what did I do here? Let's see. Oh, let me look.
Chapter 10 in some book.
Yeah, that's why I was thinking, looking at it, that... Oh, darn, I got a typo in my notes, and so it's not the right place.
Mm-hmm. Notes here, notes.
Okay, well, what I was looking for... Okay, where's the passage where the... there's one in Solomon's Temple, but I'm looking for the one where the Shekinah comes to the tabernacle. And Moses can't minister because the glory is in the temple. Where is that?
Okay, so let's all search for a second.
I know what you're talking about.
We'll find it.
Yeah. It's this whole business where they get it all set up. It is in Exodus, I'm pretty sure, because that I don't think I missed tight. Yeah, it could have been 11. Maybe. Let's see.
No, because it's only 10 verses.
Yeah, that's not 11. It's
I wonder if it's only 10 verses.
20. It's either 20. No, it's not 20. Yeah, this is dumb. Can't believe I did that. I could search, I suppose. Why don't I do that? Use my search. Okay. This is I would have been looking for a while. Exodus 40.
Oh. Had a zero in it.
Yeah, Exodus 40:34.
Change your notes, Tony.
Okay, starting in I can actually type right into this actually. 40. All right. It's all patched up. High tech, wonderful. Mm-hmm. Fix your Bible notes on the fly. Mm-hmm. Okay, now if we look at verse 33, they're basically setting up the tabernacle and getting Aaron and his sons ready. And then in verse 33, he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Mm-hmm. Boom, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses wasn't able to enter the tabernacle because the cloud rested above it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Okay. So this is where God's glory comes now to the tabernacle. So they had all these instructions about what they're supposed to do, and they're building these things and consecrating them, setting them all up. And so at the end of verse 33, it's kind of like, okay, God, your house is ready. Nobody's home. And then in verse 34, boom, God shows up and he comes into his house. And the glory of the Lord fills the dwelling place. So every time you see that word tabernacle, think dwelling place. The dwelling place. It's the hangout. It's the place where God hangs out when he's going to be amidst the people of Israel. So he comes to his tabernacle. So now what we're going to see, and this is an important aspect I think too, is that God won't always stay in his tabernacle or his temple, because so long as man it's not that man has to be absolutely obedient, but if the Israelites are disobedient long enough, seriously enough, eventually they can drive him out of his house, and we can see that. But before we get to that, let's now look at Solomon's temple. So you'll remember that David says, you know, I've got this really nice house made from all this cedar and all this, and God, you're hanging out in this pup tent, you know, and wouldn't it be nice, you know, if I could build you a house? And God says, well, I haven't asked for you to build a house, but you know, and you're a man of war, I don't want you to do it, but your son, you get the stuff together and I'll give you the plans and your son can build the temple. And so his son Solomon builds this temple. So then the question is, well, how does the glory of God end up in Solomon's temple? And so if we take a look at that, again, I've got another one that's got to be a disciple too. Darn, what was I doing? This one, I have 1 Kings 8, but maybe it's 2 Kings 8.
I've got 1 Kings 8 also.
Oh, you see,
1 Kings 8, 11?
About the ark being brought into the temple.
Yeah, so it is right. Okay, well, how come this isn't a live link? Okay. So you want to, well, maybe you could read that for us, Kathy.
Sure, where
yeah. Christine. The problem with this is that this is a really long, the 64 verses in this
wow.
this particular chapter, and it's just an awesome, awesome chapter. There's so many things in it that are so awesome. There's these absolutely enormous prayers and stuff like this, and animal sacrifices. I mean, we're talking thousands and thousands and thousands of animals. It's a really unusual passage, but the problem is you kind of have to dip in and pick up a bunch of things. But okay, if you look at verse 4, they're bringing up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of meeting. So they're bringing up the tent and the box that God has been, where his presence has been dwelling. And all the holy furnishings, and the priests and the Levites are bringing them up. And then King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel are assembled with them, going before the ark. And look what it says, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitudes.
Wow.
Mm-hmm. You know, the animal rights people would be going frenzied on this. But God, you know, so there's just a huge number of animals are being sacrificed as this is going on. And notice in 6, the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord, to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So basically, they take the tabernacle and the Ark, and they bring it into Solomon. They bring the Ark into Solomon's temple and put it in the holy place in Solomon's temple. And so notice in verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place, boom, it doesn't say that, but the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So God is, so the priests couldn't continue ministering because of the cloud, because the glory of the Lord filled the house. Okay, so this is God showing, you know, God doesn't need to manifest to himself this cloud, right? He's doing it to show that, yes, you've done things properly. Yes, I accept this location. Yes, it is sanctified. And he's given his approval by manifesting his glory cloud there. And then there's this long prayer that Solomon gives, and way more animals are sacrificed. So now we've seen the Shekinah glory of God come, and it's taken up residence in the tabernacle. The tabernacle is brought over to the temple. The ark's brought in, and God's glory essentially goes into Solomon's temple, into the holy place there. And now that's the dwelling place during the time of Solomon, where God's glory shows itself. So then what happens is, after Solomon's reign, there's the divided kingdom. There's a civil war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. One of them's Solomon's son, Rehoboam in the south, and Jeroboam in the north. And you end up, because of sin and various things, sin of Solomon, among other things, the kingdom gets divided, and the northern kingdom is up in the north, and the southern kingdom's down in the south. And the southern kingdom still has the temple, Solomon's temple. And the northern kingdom, they get concerned about the fact that, you know, God's house is down in the south and people are going to want to go down there. So they make some golden calves and set up these high places to have their own worship that was contrary to God. And so they end up, both kingdoms end up going into idolatry and apostasy, but the northern kingdom goes sooner, and in around 722 the Assyrians come in judgment and take away the northern kingdom. They get dispersed. And then from about 722 till around 587 or so, the southern kingdom's on its own, and it's has a good king here or a good king there, but it's overall getting worse and worse. And the thing that, the reason why God, one of the reasons why God had more patience with the southern kingdom is that it had the throne of David. And he had, there's several things about that. One is he'd made all these promises to David. So a lot of times when you see people doing nasty things in the Bible and God still stands by them, it's because of covenants and promises. Like Jacob does, you know, he cheats his father, right? He lies about who he is, and he gets away with it to a certain degree, right? I mean, it comes back around, but he gets away with it, and we get offended by that, and we go, what is this? What's this nasty stuff? How come God doesn't, you know, clobber him? Well, there's this whole business of promises and stuff going on. But so the southern kingdom has this throne of David, and God's made all these promises to David. But also because the throne of David is essentially, it's a surrogate throne for God's rule on earth. And when you look at the king on the throne of David, he is supposed to be doing what Adam was originally supposed to do. He was supposed to have dominion and exercise righteous dominion. So when you think about Adam, when you think about the throne of David, one of the things you want to think about is God wants man to govern in a holy way that represents God's intention for the earth. And so as time goes by, when you read in the prophets, you see God over and all, he keeps saying, you know, you're not giving justice to the orphans, you're not giving justice to the widows. And his concern with the king isn't so much what kind of power he has and whether he can go out and beat up other countries or stuff, it's whether he's exercising righteous rule and justice. And because the throne of David descends into unrighteous rule, God finally says, all right, that's it. I'm going to take up my sword and come against the ruling scepter of the throne of David. And that's what leads to the Babylonian judgment when Daniel and the whole southern kingdom gets hauled off to Babylon. The reason that happens is God finally says, you know, the throne of David's so corrupt, I'm going to interrupt rule on the throne of David. And so it works its way down to Zedekiah, and he's the last ruler. There is no more king after that. Yeah.
And when did God leave the ark? At what point? 700 or 5?
You're talking about to go into Solomon's house?
Right, after he eventually left the ark. I'd have never read that, but I just didn't know. What point is he already gone?
Okay, so he leaves. His glory leaves the temple, Solomon's temple, before, in advance of it being destroyed. I can't give you an exact year for that right off the top of my head. I'd have to look at my notes. But Daniel was taken in 606, and Jerusalem was destroyed around 587. Some people say 586. So about 586 BC, the mid-6th century, he was well gone by then. It's a lot like when Jesus leaves the temple, then it's like 40 years later before the temple gets destroyed. So in each case, God leaves his house. The house is there. The lights are on, but nobody's home. And eventually it gets destroyed. God allows it to be destroyed. And so there's a delay between when he departs and when the destruction actually occurs.
Okay.
But my point here is that part of the reason the southern kingdom, he had longer patience with it, essentially, is because, well, his temple was there. Also, the throne of David was there, and there were all these promises about the throne of David. But eventually, when he does overthrow Jerusalem there and haul Daniel away, that's what Jesus, you have to look at a lot of other scriptures to get this, but when Jesus says the Jews will be dispersed until the times of the Gentiles come to a close, and end, that was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, when Zedekiah is kicked off the throne, and there is no more throne of David being ruled. Mm-hmm. So, like when you look at the genealogy to Jesus in Matthew 1, it goes king, 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 Babylonian captivity, and then a bunch of guys leading up to Joseph, but they're not kings; they're governors, Zerubbabel, whatever. None of them are kings, and that's not by accident. It's because there is no ruler on the throne of David until he whose right it is comes, which is Jesus, and he comes, and he's supposed to take the throne of David, but he gets crucified. And so, because of that, the Jews are still dispersed and the times of the Gentiles haven't come to an end. And that's what that whole business in Daniel with the statues and the beasts is all about. It's about the times of the Gentiles.
Okay.
So this is a little bit of a rabbit, but the main point I'm trying to say is that God's dwelling was supposed to be in the temple. The northern kingdom didn't have the temple. They were hauled away. The southern kingdom eventually went apostate. And the way they went apostate, let's take a look at that a little bit, because I think it's interesting to see how the presence of God reacts to this. So if we go to Ezekiel 8,
I don't look that up. Oh, there it is.
It's in the Old Testament, I know that.
Mm-hmm. I've been in it lately.
In Ezekiel,
right before Daniel.
Talking about people are getting there. Yeah. I happen to find where when Solomon dedicated the temple,
okay,
they sacrificed 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep just at the dedication of the temple.
So you want to keep that in mind, because we'll see that there's a prerequisite for the Holy Spirit coming that's tied into that same idea, and it's Jesus on the cross. It's a prerequisite, but the idea that when God is going to take residence in the temple, there's this atoning dedication of this huge amount. And of course there, when you have that many, you know, the way they sacrifice them too, you have a river of blood.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a river of life, essentially.
Mm-hmm.
It's a river of blood coming out from near the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Only it's animal blood. But yeah, the numbers involved are just staggering.
Mm-hmm.
Staggering.
Sad.
Gathering all this, that amount.
Yeah. It's just...
And they would they have to be the pure ones without blemish?
I don't know. I don't know about that when they have that many.
Yeah.
I know the ones that are called for on the certain schedules are definitely without blemish. And,
okay.
You know, I wouldn't want to be the guy trying to see if I could... I wonder if I can get by without a blemish one. I don't know. It sounds kind of risky, but I don't know how many they had. That's a good question.
Okay, sorry. Ezekiel. Sorry.
No, that's good. So Ezekiel 8... in Ezekiel, what's neat if you pick a book to study, like, you know, or historical, if you pick a historical context, this can be a really neat way to study the Bible, is you pick an area, you pick something that you're interested in, and you look then at the history, you look in your study Bible and you find out what are the prophets that prophesied around that time. Like, since you're going to look at the book of Daniel, or Solomon's time or whatever, you pick a book like Second Chronicles, or you pick a book like Daniel, and you go into your study Bible and you look at, Daniel's in the, has to do with the southern kingdom, who were the prophets about that time? And you'll find it's Jeremiah, you know, it's Ezekiel, and so on. And then you read, when you start to read those prophets along with the book of Daniel, they start to help you, they start to fill in the picture of what's really going on, to where now you're not just reading something and wondering what in the world is that about, because you understand that, oh, that's because it's tied into this historic situation, and you can kind of get a more full picture of what's going on, because each of the prophets, Jeremiah says certain things, Ezekiel says certain things, and God showed them different aspects, but it's all about the southern kingdom coming to an end, and God cutting off the throne of David. But in here, notice in verse 4, behold, the glory of God of Israel.
Which chapter were we on?
8.
Right.
So this is it starts out in the verse 1, a sixth year in the sixth month in the fifth day of the month. And Ezekiel, the Spirit of God comes down and grabs him, has a form of a hand, and grabs him by the lock of the hair.
Mm.
Okay, and in verse 4, he's given a vision. The glory of the God of Israel was there like the vision I saw on the plain. And he says, Son of man, lift your eyes toward the north. So I lift my eyes toward the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? This is Paul. This is what Paul's going to teach us. Right? This is the temple, and they're doing these icky things in the temple. This is the same thing Paul's going to talk about in the New Testament. You are the temple of God. Don't do icky things. So, he says, look at the great abominations that they're committing here. Make me go far away. Notice that. Make me go far away. In the Old Testament, in this particular situation, man had the power through sin to make God go away.
Wow.
To make him go away. Just because God will not abide with serious sin without the things being done the right way. You know, there's two aspects. One is he would eventually consume it. But besides that, he's holy and he just doesn't want to abide with it. And so he's saying here, you know, look at the things they're doing and that are going to make me go away. And if we go, now I'm going to skip through a bunch of things, but if we go to Ezekiel 9 now, verse 3, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Uh-oh. God's supposed to be hanging out between the cherubs on the mercy seat, and he's already moving away. Then we go to chapter 10, verse 4. Same sort of thing. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with a cloud. And if you read this all in context, you get the impression that he's reluctant. You just have to take my word for it. He's reluctant to leave, but he's being forced to leave. And then if you go to verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. This is connected with chapter 1. Remember I've said before that it's a chariot? Mm-hmm. It's a chariot throne? Mm-hmm. So when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. And he says in verse 20, he knew it was the cherubim. And now jump to chapter 11, verse 22. I'm skipping over lots of stuff because I'm trying to make the thread. The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Uh-oh. This would be like if God was specifically the God of the United States, and he's leaving, you know, the Navy missile yard, right? I mean, you're just, uh-oh, God's leaving. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. What mountain is there on the east side of the city?
Mount of Olives.
Mount of Olives.
That's where Jesus went. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, where did Jesus come from when he comes into the temple? From the Mount of Olives. Where does he go when he leaves the temple? To the Mount of Olives. That's an important parallel. I think it's intentional. You can't be dogmatic about it, but we'll see as we go a little further. So you see here what happens is God is driven out, his presence is driven out of his temple because of this sin. And once he leaves the temple, eventually Nebuchadnezzar comes in, burns the city, and destroys the temple because God's not there. And Israel then has hauled off completely to captivity in around 587. Okay, so they're in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They come back eventually, and they're allowed to build a temple, to rebuild a temple. And this temple goes by several different names. It's built by Zerubbabel, so it's called Zerubbabel's temple. And you'll find Zerubbabel in Matthew 1, when you look at the genealogy leading to Jesus, you'll see Zerubbabel in there. He's in the line of David, but he's not a king. So Zerubbabel's temple, it's also called the Second Temple, sometimes it's called Herod's temple, because Herod greatly expanded and remodeled it at just about the time when Jesus comes. So this second temple is the temple that Jesus is going to come to. So when they start building that temple, if you jump now to Haggai, which is another one of the prophets that's near that time, he's a prophet of the return of Israel back to the land after the Babylonian captivity. If you go to Haggai 2, actually, Haggai 2, can somebody read verse 2 and 3?
I can't find Haggai.
Okay.
Oh, almost the end.
Yeah.
Okay, I just
That's okay. the 12 minor prophets are worth memorizing the order of them, because otherwise it's really hard to find your way around.
Page 1090.
Oh, thanks, that's right.
So, 2 and 3, is anyone there at Haggai? Haggai 2?
2 and... chapter 2.
Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, yeah.
Yeah, I'll read that.
Okay.
Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?
So they come back and they build this temple. Well, they've been in Babylon for 70 years. Jerusalem was completely overthrown and burned. Now think about when Solomon built the temple.
Yeah.
Israel was at its height. Solomon had this incredible riches, and David had gathered all this material. They had all this stuff from the cedars from Lebanon and so on. And so now these guys are trying to build this temple, and they build this temple, and it's not quite like Solomon's. And so he's saying here, it's not like it was. But look what he says in verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace. Now there's a couple ways you can look at that passage. You can say, well, he's just saying in general that somewhere down the road, you know, the temple is located in this spot on the Temple Mount.
Mm-hmm.
The same place where Abraham offered Isaac, Mount Moriah. So the temple's on this mount, and he's just saying somewhere in the future there will be some other temple that'll be real glorious. And when he says this temple, he's talking about the spot. That's one way you could look at it. Another way you can look at it is you could say, well, he's referring to the fact that Herod is going to come in and remodel this thing. And it is, if you see pictures of the temple in the time of Jesus, the doors, some of the doors are 20 feet tall, solid metal doors, 20 feet tall with all this gold and stuff on. I mean, it's imposing. But, you know, when God says glory, often he means something. He's not necessarily just talking about what it looks like. And I think when he says that, what he's saying is that my glory is going to come into this temple. You don't see it now. And I think I take it as a reference to Jesus in the incarnation who comes into the temple. I can't be dogmatic about it. But I'm just saying, here's this kind of temple that's not that imposing. There is no, as far as we know, we don't know where the ark is, or even if it ever, we don't know where the ark went to, whether Babylon got it or not, whether it was hidden under the Temple Mount, whether it's still there now. Most people say that it wasn't in the second temple. There was, the glory of God never took up residence in the way it had before in Solomon's temple. And so, if you think about it, I think from a Christian point of view, you want to think about when Jesus shows up, the temple that's there, Herod's temple, there is no Shekinah glory hanging out in that temple. And so it starts to be a little more interesting when Jesus at age 12 says, well, didn't you know where I would be? In my Father's house. House. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about, yeah, I'm going to be in this temple. And as you go along, you see these little things. So, like, look at Matthew 12 now. Matthew 12, verse 6. Getting to the New Testament, so we're getting close now, I think, to kind of wrapping up the idea some, which is good. So Jesus is talking about, you know, they're accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, and he says various things, but look what he says in verse 6. I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple. So he's talking to them about being Lord of the Sabbath. He says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath in verse 8. But he's essentially saying, in this place is one greater than the temple. And so if you think about the fact that Jesus comes, he comes to the temple multiple times, but a lot of times he comes there to cleanse the temple. Mm-hmm. And so there's this connection with the fact that John said Jesus was the Word and his glory dwelt among us. So he's using words that are very similar. If it was in Hebrew, he would be using Shekinah for that dwelt. So he's basically saying that Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and he dwelt among us in the incarnation. That was the Shekinah of God in that period, and that's what goes on in the Temple Mount, the Transfiguration. Is God lifts the veil a little bit and says, "Okay, that here's the incarnate Jesus. Here's take a look a little bit at what he really is, who he really is." And so when we see Jesus in the incarnation, one of the things that is just fabulous about the whole thing is it's this incredibly, this power of God that had to be, have all this mitigation so man couldn't get near it. And there's Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead, and a leper comes up to him, the most unclean person in the world, from God's definition, and Jesus touches it. He doesn't just let the leper touch him, he touches the leper. The holiness of God reaches out to this leper. There's no animals here. There's no blood. There's no sacrifice. There's just Jesus in the incarnation, and he is touching a leper. And of course, the leper gets Jesus-y. He gets healed.
Mm-hmm.
But
it's pretty great.
But the whole business that and when he comes up to the widow of Nain's son in the coffin, unclean, dead body. That, you know, if the high priest had done that, the high priest could get killed for touching dead bodies. They could only grieve for the closest of kin. They couldn't rip their clothing. They couldn't touch the dead. And here's Jesus, God in the flesh. He's coming up and he's touching the dead body in this coffin. So we tend to look at it. We see he raises this dead person, and that is fabulous. But before we get there, we should be seeing there's this huge truckload of significance that he's touching a dead body. Jesus is touching a dead body. Or he's touching a leper. And where's the veil? Where's all the animals? What's God doing? Something just radically different than the Old Testament is happening in Jesus when he's just in his walk among the Gospels. So, but one of the things that you see is then when, if we jump now to Matthew 23, and I'm sorry we're kind of rushing, but there's just a lot here, and I'm trying to kind of follow this thread.
No, it's cool. It's good.
So, Matthew 23, Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. And in verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house, your dwelling place, your oikos," which is the word behind dwelling in that one passage, "your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you," now notice the four. That's like because. "Your house is left desolate because you shall see me no more." He says, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But there's a connection here that we need to see. He's saying, your house is left to you desolate because I'm leaving. This is just like Ezekiel 10. It's just like Ezekiel 10, where God's, the cherubim's hovering, it's about to leave, the glory is departing. Ichabod. When Jesus leaves this, Ichabod is... It means Kabod is glory, Ichabod is without or leaving. That's where the child's name comes from. It has to do with the idea that the glory departed. But here, when Jesus leaves this temple here, this is Ichabod. This is the glory of God departing from Israel. He came, he presented himself, they rejected him, he's departing. He says, your house, your temple is left desolate because the glory is leaving the temple. He's not explicit, but that's what he's saying. And so when he then goes, he goes to chapter 24, which we're real familiar with, and he predicts the fact that the temple is going to be overthrown. That's just like what happens when the glory report left in Ezekiel's time. Ezekiel 10, the glory left, and then Nebuchadnezzar came in and took over the, beat up the temple. This is the same thing. The glory of God is leaving the temple, and it's going to be Titus and Vespasian of Rome that come and overthrow the temple. But notice verse 3. Now has he sat on the Mount of Olives. Where did he go when he left the temple? The Mount of Olives.
Mm-hmm.
The same place the glory went in Ezekiel 10 when it left the temple as well. And why did it go in and out from the east? Well, because that's the entrance to the temple is on the east side. The entrance into the Holy of Holies, if you were to come from outside the temple and go into the temple, the entrance is from the east, and the exit is out, going eastward. And it's the same way in the Garden of Eden. When man is kicked out to the east, and the cherubim are put in there to stop him, it keeps him from going back west into the temple. So Jesus departs from the temple. He leaves it without its glory, and he predicts its overthrow. And now the big question is, what about the temple? And now we're in the book of Corinthians.
Okay.
What about the temple? But actually we have to look at a couple more New Testament passages. So we know that when Jesus is crucified, the veil in the temple gets split from top to bottom. And we know from the book of Hebrews that basically God says, you know, this animal sacrifice thing isn't going to be what's going on. But when that veil gets ripped, it's very closely connected with a statement Jesus makes in John chapter 4. You remember he talks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And so in John chapter 4, when she perceives he's a prophet, I think it's so interesting, you know, he says, call your husband, and she reveals she, you know, how many men she's been with, and he says, yeah, he says to her, you have well said, I have no husband, you've had five husbands.
This is in verse 17.
Yeah, 17. The woman answers, says, I have no husband. He says, yeah, you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And she says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. And look what she says in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. Okay, so she's a Samaritan, and this is near Mount Gerizim. So you remember there's Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim from the Old Testament. And Mount Ebal is the one where after they crossed the Jordan, Mount Ebal, they pronounce these curses, and Mount Gerizim is where they pronounce the blessings. And the Samaritans said, let's build our temple by the mountain where they pronounce the blessings. So they're near that location here, and she says, she's essentially saying, you know, our fathers, the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain. And she could just like reach out her hand, this mountain. I mean, it's within visible distance of where this is. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place. And Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. So this is before Jesus has, you know, made his pronouncement and all that, but he's essentially saying, the temple is not going to be the place of worship. The temple in Jerusalem, and it's not going to be Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem. And he goes on to say in verse 23, the hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. But he doesn't talk about the location. He doesn't talk about a location or anything like that. And of course, we know that he's starting to be talking about now the temple of the believer. So now, with that in mind, now let's look at a couple other things Jesus says that I think are helpful. If we look at John 16:7. So Jesus is in the upper room on the night of his betrayal, and this is just like an incredibly rich section of scripture. This is the section of scripture through this, part of this, where he washes the disciples' feet and all that. But in verse 7, he makes this statement: "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So he's saying, it's to your advantage that I go, and the reason I need to go, when I say stuff like that, I'm interpreting this, so keep that in mind. But he's saying the reason I need to go is because the Helper can't come until I go. And so just keep that in mind. He's saying there's a precondition. The Helper can't come if I don't go. And then look also at John 7. You'll see this same idea stated in John 7 by John, and John kind of helps explain it. So Jesus is on this, is at this feast, and in verse 37 of John 7, Jesus says, he stands up and he cries, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of blood of 22,000 animals," like Solomon. That's not what he says, but there's a connection. He says, "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. Future tense. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Because, there's the precondition.
Mm-hmm.
Because Jesus was not yet glorified. So,
is there any reason given why was it because the Spirit, why he couldn't, you know, they couldn't be at the same place? Was it because the Spirit came and stayed on him at baptism? Or is there some other reason?
Yeah, okay.
Or is that even a reason?
Well, I think it's significant. What you're pointing out is significant, because one of the things that God told John was, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remaining.
Mm-hmm.
So the reason the Spirit could remain on Jesus is he's perfect. He's sinless. So the idea is that the Holy Spirit could come on Jesus and remain on Jesus, and God wants to do that same thing with us, but we're sinful. And so we are a temple, a filthy temple, until God does something. I mean, we're a structure, a residence, you know. I mean, God can... Okay, so what I think the analogy there is that for God to put his Spirit in us permanently, just like he did on Jesus, we have to look like Jesus. And in order for us to look like Jesus, Jesus has to have completed the cross work.
And he has to ascend.
He has to ascend.
Yeah.
And so if you think of Solomon's temple, where, you know, they build a structure, but then there's this elaborate consecration And then once it's purified and consecrated, then God's glory can take up residence there. But even in Solomon's temple, eventually it was driven out. Okay. But the analogy here is that God, Jesus in the upper room, he's promising to send the Spirit of Christ. He says in that same passage, "I won't leave you orphans, I will come to you." So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's going to come and set up residence in a new temple, but that temple has to be consecrated and cleansed, and he's going to do it a different way, a way that is blows Solomon's animals out of the water. Because he's going to take the Holy Spirit of God and put him inside sinful man unto the day of redemption, and seal us with that Spirit. So it's kind of the reverse situation where you have the Holy Jesus, God in the flesh, he's touching a leper. Now it's the temple that's sinful. And God's coming and he's taking up residence in this sinful temple. Because I can say, I know every one of you has thought this. You read in your Bible and it says, the Spirit of Christ is in you, and you go, huh?
Doesn't feel like that. Every day.
Yeah. And you go, huh? He didn't see the argument I just had with Debbie or whatever.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
You're telling me the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that we see in the Old Testament, that David says, don't depart from me, don't take your Spirit from me. God's put that in me, little goofy me with all my warts and problems. And that's what it says. And the key is those prerequisites. That Jesus, the Holy Spirit, couldn't come. He can't come into these sinful, what we're sinful residences. He can't come in there and take up residence until it's cleansed. And in this particular case, historically, even though everyone prior to the cross is saved by Jesus' cross work, even before he goes to the cross, there's still this issue where God elected not to be able to be full-time in presence of sin without Jesus having completed the cross work. That's what makes us so different, is where we live in history, in redemptive history, in the temple history. And so we're not really looking at that, but this is so key to the book of Acts, and there's a couple passages we can look at. So you remember when John the Baptist comes, the stuff's also tied together when you start thinking about it. We were just talking about the fact that God told John, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he is the one. Okay, so we're talking about Jesus in his incarnation receiving the Spirit and the Spirit remaining on him. And that, you could say, it doesn't say it there, but I think you could say that that's the analogy of Spirit baptism. Okay? And so, in that same passage, what you see John saying is, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me, who I'm not even worthy to mess with his shoes. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, which is a whole separate topic, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so there's this, well, what's this baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus is there getting baptized, and one of the things he's baptized with, along with John pouring water on him, is the Spirit. And so when you go a little bit later, in John 14, this is a little earlier in the same night of the betrayal of Jesus in the upper room, he says in chapter 14, verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Hallelujah. Forever. Oh, I'm so glad he said that. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. He dwells present tense, apostles, he dwells with you, and will be, future tense, in you, dwells with you. He will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. In other words, I'm connected with him too when he comes into you. Right? But notice he says there, he dwells with you and will be in you. And he says here that I will pray the Father. This is the promise of the Father, which you hear that phrase. You hear that phrase. So now if you jump to Acts chapter 1, and I apologize, we're just really ripping through this, but I'm trying to kind of finish the thread in the time that we have. But in Acts chapter 1, why isn't this working right? If you look at 4 and 5, somebody could read 4 and 5 for us.
Sure.
Yeah.
And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
Okay. So he's connecting it back to what John said. He's connecting it to this promise of the Father that God would pour out his Spirit. And so they're left with the idea that, okay, you're supposed to wait for this thing to happen. And of course, when you get to Acts chapter 2 and you have the day of Pentecost where they speak in tongues and all this stuff happens, and you will see Peter refers back to it. Now jump to Acts 2 verse 33. This is near the end of chapter 2. This is after the day of Pentecost has occurred. Well, it's on the day of Pentecost, and Peter's explaining. He's just preached the gospel message, and in the midst of it he says, Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God, verse 33, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the coming of the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit. He poured out this which you now see and hear. So notice how he connects the promise of the Father with the coming of the Spirit, and he also is connected with, in Acts 1, with the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, the promise of the Father are all related. And now jump to chapter 11, and he's going to explain a little bit about this in chapter 11. Now in chapter 10, he's been in Cornelius' house, a Gentile, and he was preaching the gospel, and in the midst, he was pretty far along. He'd gotten past the key part, but he wasn't done really, and God interrupts him. And he pours out the Holy Spirit on the people he's preaching to, these Gentiles, and they start speaking in unlearned languages. And so later on, his countrymen are upset with him because he went into this Gentile house, an unclean place. And he's kind of giving a defense in chapter 11. And he says in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Notice that phrase, at the beginning. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, well, you know, God gave him the Holy Spirit. Who was I to get in the way of what God's doing? But the thing is, he looks back to the day of Pentecost and he calls it a beginning. And what that beginning is, it's the beginning of this temple, this new temple, which is the body of Christ, which is the church, which we are part of. So when John says, or Paul says, you're the temple of God, this whole long train track is behind that. It's not just this like, okay, Christians, you're temples. It's there's this just huge long thing God's doing through history, where he's you know, there's in the Garden of Eden, then there's a tabernacle, then there's Solomon's, then there's Zerubbabel's, and then there's us. And so when you look at the dedication ceremonies, you look at God accepting the consecration, you look at the animal sacrifices, you look at the day of Pentecost and all that, you start to realize that up until now, the most marvelous temple that God has ever created is the temple that we are. And that the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and this is where I'm going to show my bias, is not a repeating event that goes on over and over and over. It's a historical transition that sets up the foundation of the church. It's creating a new spiritual entity, this new temple, which is the body of Christ, where the Holy Spirit is ministering on earth in the absence of Jesus. That's why we're the body of Christ. In Acts 1:9, Jesus goes up. In Acts 2, Jesus comes down. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He comes down as the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Spirit of God comes down. But he identifies with the Spirit of Christ in you. That Spirit comes down and takes up residence in us. And so when we, as we get further into the book of Corinthians, when he starts saying things about how we're supposed to be living, you know, it has these huge implications for how we view ourselves and what mm-hmm. we do, what we allow into our eyes, you know, where we go, what we say, what we think, all these things, because, you know, we in some ways, because Hebrews says that we don't have to deal with the animals, but there's a sense in which when we are in a situation where we're tempted by sin, we need to be thinking about 22,000
mm-hmm.
bulls or mm-hmm. sheep or whatever, and the fact that those weren't enough for the day of Pentecost. That Jesus, mm-hmm. it took Jesus to have the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit could not come in the ministry that's going on now if Jesus had not gone to the cross. You know, what's the blood of Jesus worth? So when you think of Solomon's temple and all its glory and splendor, and then just, you know, like 10,000 lepers running into the middle of it or something worse. I'm not saying the lepers are bad, but it's God that defined leprosy and said it's unclean, and he's trying to teach us about sin. But just the most sinful thing, like a swine being sacrificed on the altar or something, or and I don't know what you could, all the weird things you could come up with. Some of the sins that the different nations around were doing. Say they were doing that right in the Holy of Holies. That's the idea of what where he's going, where he says that in Corinthians about this idea that you're the temple of God. So it's just got it's got a lot of implications to it. So that was a real flyover kind of quick. And there's probably a million questions that came up, and I appreciate your patience. Just let me kind of stay with it, because I think it's important to kind of see how all these little snippets are connected.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, you need to kind of look at the context and decide for yourself if I'm misusing those passages or not. But so any thoughts or comments or questions about the stuff that we kind of dragged through here?
How in the world did you figure this out?
Well, one of the notes I had back at Zerubbabel's temple,
yeah.
when he says that this is nothing compared to Solomon's temple, yet you pointed out the verse coming up that one of the notes I had written at some other time we visited there is don't despise the things of humble beginnings. You know, and you think about us, you know, we have very humble beginnings, and
yeah,
yet,
we're like Zerubbabel's temple.
Yeah, and yet God within us makes us something that we don't even fully understand, short of heaven, you know. So that was an interesting little note.
I mean, yeah, I think that's an excellent observation. I mean, you get up in the morning and look in the mirror.
Yeah.
Or you go tell your family members, Spirit of God's in me.
And just, you know, however humble any of our individual beginning was, you know, I'm all humble, obviously, but,
mm-hmm.
you know, that's not something to be despised when God does the cleansing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good, really good.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts or comments to plan?
Well, glad you covered it. I'll definitely different view on the temple of the Holy Spirit.
You did make us read 17 or 17. That's a whole nother thing that we'll get to.
Yeah.
We should have stopped at 16 because I was distracted. That's a toughie, 17.
Yeah.
I'm sure it's maybe not as tough as I'm making it.
Yeah.
Anyway, good.
But this context stuff can be really important.
Yeah, no. It was
good. The Gospels, Jesus talked about, you know, won't God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask, you know?
Yeah.
And sometimes you'll find people thinking, well, I'm a Christian, do I have to keep asking for the Holy Spirit? Well, he's talking about that's in the context of the promise of the Father, the whole idea that the Holy Spirit hasn't come until the day of, it's not the day of Pentecost yet, you know. So knowing where we are, so when we sing that beautiful song based on the Psalm of David, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me, we can sing that song, but we don't have to mean the words,
mm-hmm.
because theologically I don't have to say that prayer, because for me to say, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me is mm-hmm. denying a bunch of things yeah. God has already told me. Mm-hmm. And he's up there, he's saying, well, why are you asking me that? I already mm-hmm. told you.
Yeah.
You don't have to worry about that. You haven't made it into the New Testament church in your head yet.
Yeah.
And so it just helps us with a lot of those issues. But it's a really powerful thing, I think, the more we come to this understanding of just what did God do so he could have his Spirit in us,
mm-hmm.
and what the implications are, you know. And when you're watching science programs and they're showing you these galaxies out there in the edges
yeah.
of the space, you know, what's in you is more powerful than any of that.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just unbelievable. And so you can spend your whole Christian life, God, help me to understand.
Yeah, you have to believe that by faith, because if you try and process that with how you feel about it, it's impossible to process. You just have to accept that all the rest is true. That must be true too, so let's meditate on it. And like you said, and hopefully that changes our our desires as we go along.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I couldn't help but think about in Revelation where John's taken up to the mountain and he's showing the bride of Christ by the angel, and it's the city of the New Jerusalem coming down. How I realize that the Holy Spirit's in us, the temple, but is the whole city, the whole New Jerusalem, is that temple? Or you mentioned earlier that there is no temple. So
So the way I think about it is, if you look at the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, it's a cube. The dimensions are a cube. I think it's 50 cubits mm-hmm. on a side. The New Jerusalem, the dimensions appear to be a cube
mm-hmm.
as well.
Okay.
And it's the comment that is made in Revelation 22 is, it says there is no temple, and then it says God and the Lamb are the temple. So the way I think about that is that the entire city functions as the Holy of Holies did,
mm-hmm.
That there's no need to mitigate sin. So there's, you know, it doesn't have that intervening mitigation business that you see all through the...
And separation.
But there's clearly an identity with the temple, because the idea of temple is God and man together, and it says there that God and the Lamb are the temple. So even though it's technically saying there's no separate building, I see it as saying that the city is the Holy of Holies and God and man are there together, just like they were in the Garden of Eden. I really don't know how else to deal with it.
Well, the whole idea is that a temple houses God and also separates him from everyone else. And now in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for that separation. So it's just kind of all one big temple, right? In a sense.
I think you go back to the Garden of Eden. There's an interesting, one of the teachers who I think really highly of, who is one of the foremost experts on the temple, is Dr. Randall Price. And he has written a number of different books on the temple. But he has, I think the latest rose guide to the temple. You know, the rose guide, those pictorial mm-hmm. ones. The latest one that was done on the temple, he was the consulting editor on that. And one of the things that he really opened my eyes to in one of his studies was that the Garden of Eden, the parallels between the Garden of Eden and the temple, it's amazing. You know, mm-hmm. on the veil, there's the cherubim on the veil that separates. It's just like the mm-hmm. the cherubim that God puts in there to separate. It's the same direction man's coming in from the east. Instead of living water coming out of the base of the temple, like in Ezekiel's or so on, there's the three rivers that come out from and water, and water the face of the earth, provide life, giving water, and other things about it. But when you start looking at that, you kind of realize, yeah, the scripture, it, you know, the Bible starts with man and God together in something that's hinting at a temple, and it ends in this city, which it says isn't the temple, but mm-hmm. then it says they're the temple. Mm-hmm. And in between, it's all about man and God and temples. It's just, yeah. It's just, but once you put that picture together, then it really helps you, see the continuity in what he's done in history. And the thing that's really important, this is why it, you know, for me, it helped me come out of the Pentecostal movement, because it helped me to understand the Day of Pentecost is a historically anchored, unique event that has to do with the temple program of God. And in that process, seeing that it's not something that go and wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, because the promise of the Father giving that was tied in with Jesus going to the cross. So, you know, just some things like that. It really helped me to see some of the historical context and helped me to think in different ways about things that, for me, have been really helpful. So. Mm-hmm.